grace and your mercy and your love for us, Lord. You're so good. Lord, this morning I pray as we get into your word that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word, that you would give us hearing hearts, Lord, that we would be doers of your word. Let us receive your word with gladness. And may you transform us, Lord, by the renewing of our minds. Lord, this morning I'm sure we all need to hear from you. We all need revelation. We need you to speak to our situation. We need you to speak to where we're at. We need you to speak to our life. We need you to speak vision and clarity and understanding into our life, Lord. We ask that you would revive us according to your word, refresh us according to your word. Lord, we thank you for this treasure of your word. We pray as we take communion this morning, we pray that our hearts would be ready to receive all that you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to go through verses 8 through 13, and we're going to have communion this morning as well. So excited about that. Have you ever wondered, you see and hear about some of these Christians, either through the Bible or you read about them in history, or even right now you may hear about these Christians in, say, China or places where they're persecuted, Christians in Africa, Christians in Egypt. And you look at that and you say, I wonder if I would do in their situation what they're doing. I think of Pastor Saeed in jail in Iran, and you think, boy, if I was put in that position, would I do that? You know, and you never know, I guess, until you get into a situation how you're going to react to it. But there's something about when you read through the Bible, there's something about this life, this Christian life that we read about, that we learn about, it involves sacrifice. And there's no other way to get around that, is there? If you're going to be a biblical Christian, if you're going to be someone who reads the Bible and says, you know, this is the Bible is the standard for the way I want to live my life, you're not going to be able to get around this thought of sacrifice. This sacrifice that we first come into by our very own faith in Christ. Isn't that how we have come to eternal life? Through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice? And so we come into this relationship, we come into this understanding, and we read these things in the Bible about sacrifice and suffering. We read about this cross that we're to carry, the cross that we're to bear. And you know, sometimes we have the wrong idea about what it means to carry the cross. And sometimes I've heard people say, well, my husband is the cross I bear. Or my wife, they're the cross that I bear. Or my job, and that's the cross that I bear. You know, I want to be biblical about this and think about this. That there are things in life that happen that the thing in itself is not necessarily the cross that we bear, but it's our attitude towards the thing that we're suffering that's our cross to bear. See, what I'm saying is, to understand sacrifice biblically is to take whatever situation we're in or circumstance and sacrifice that situation for the glory of the Lord. See, God works in our life to His glory. And as He works in our life, there are things that you and I will encounter, that are things that we deal with that are hard, things that we wouldn't choose to deal with. And it's at those moments where the opportunity for godly sacrifice comes into play, where we can choose to see this circumstance and situation as an opportunity to approach it by faith, trusting in the will of God, allowing God to work that situation for His glory. Now that's the sacrifice that we're talking about. You and I, as we sit here this morning, we stand on the shoulders of hundreds of thousands of millions of Christians before us who have sacrificed so much so you and I could sit here, so we can have our Bible, so we can have a faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, just the preservation of the Bible and the preaching of the gospel and the Word of God throughout the centuries that incurred death for many of the people. In Rome, they have catacombs, little tunnels under the cities where millions of Christians in the first three centuries were killed for their faith. And so when I look at that, and when I look at the Scripture, we have to really contextualize that in our environment and realize that there is sacrifice involved in the Christian life. And you and I may or may not suffer physical harm. It seems like there's more tension in our country towards biblical Christianity and more hostility and anger. I don't know if you've noticed, but many of the hotly charged political issues are often so emotional. There's so much anger that fuels these positions, and many of those positions are ungodly, and we stand in the midst of that. In the early centuries, they faced lions. In our century, we face hostility more in a more of an acceptable type of way. But nonetheless, the point that we have to face and we have to come to is that involved in the Christian life is the sacrificing of ourselves for a greater cause. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul as he's sitting in a Roman dungeon just, you know, hours away from being executed for his faith. And of course, our faith is in an executed Savior who was executed because of his fulfillment of God's plan in his life. And then from that point on, it's been centuries and centuries of that sort of sacrifice. And so what are the implications for us? What does that mean for us today? Where we may have persecution, but in a different way. Peter said, the denier, he denied Christ. This Peter, who went from a denier to a dyer as he died for Christ, he said, don't think it's strange when you suffer persecution. It's a normal thing. And for us, it's harder to get our mind wrapped around that because it comes in different ways for us. It's not as obvious. And so as we look at that this morning, remember the reason for this letter was that Timothy was struggling to move forward. He was struggling with the challenges that were presented to him. He was struggling with his giftedness. He was struggling with fear. He was being tempted just to sort of give up, to quit, just to go on the sidelines. And so Paul's last letter that he ever wrote, he's writing from that prison about to be killed, and he's saying, come on, buddy, you can do it. Come on, guy. Keep going forward. You've been gifted. You don't have the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. You've been gifted. You have a real faith in Christ. God will enable you by His grace. Be strong in His grace. You are made perfect by His strength. Surrender to the Lord. Keep going. There's a big task ahead. You're needed. You're useful. You're important. And so keep going. That's the context of what's going on here. And so if you'll notice in our text this morning, verses 8 through 13 of chapter 2, it says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And this is the faithful saying, "For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And so the exhortation then is this drive that we find in every great Christian, that they are driven to be selfless and not concern themselves so much with what they may have to go through because of this much greater thing that they're living for. And so Paul summed up sort of his view on life in the book of Philippians chapter 1, where he said, "Well, for me to live is Christ." And then the rest of his life sort of sprung from that idea. And so you'll notice in verse 1, right off the bat, he presents this greatness of a personal Savior to Timothy as one of the drives for him to keep moving forward. And he says, "Remember, Timothy," in verse 8, "that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." So right off the bat, he wants Timothy to come back to the reason that he began the work of God in the first place. You remember Paul when he first met Jesus on the road to Damascus? That encounter changed his life forever. He was connected with the love of God in a way where he couldn't find it through religion and good works and his own efforts. And as he met Jesus, he met forgiveness and grace and mercy. He realized his own condition that was against God. He was broken. He was undone. And he came before God, melted and broken. And do you remember what he said? His response to this was, "What do you want me to do?" He came to God with such a brokenness that the love of God then consumed his life from that moment to the point of full abandonment to God, which meant full abandonment to the will of God, which meant he said, "Lord, I'm yours now. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to do it?" And he surrendered his life to Christ. And we know then that that surrendering brought about much fruit, but at the same time brought about much suffering and persecution. And so now he is extending his understanding of the goodness of God through all the sacrifices that he made. Notice you won't find Paul consumed with self-pity or wanting people to feel sorry for him. If anybody had a right for others to feel sorry for him, it would have been him. But Paul kept pressing the point of the greatness of God in his suffering. And it was the greatness of God that excited him even to suffer more for God. So it was his understanding of this great Savior. The great Savior then drove him to continue with his eyes focused on that Savior and not to consider the things in his life of suffering, but to consider the greatness of his Savior. And that's why he says, "Remember, Timothy, That's why he says, always keep before you. That word remember is a continual action where he's being commanded to have a continual action of having his mind centered on Christ. That his mind would never leave the thought of Christ, would never move away from the understanding of God in his suffering. And isn't that the temptation? When faced with trouble, difficulty, trials, there's a great temptation for our mind to wander from Christ onto the situation. The devil looks to move us into despair and to move us into a place where we think there's no purpose to our suffering. And when he takes us into that arena of our thought process, then he has us in a very vulnerable position. But we find Paul was viewing all his suffering in light of this great Savior. And you'll notice he points out two things about the Savior, Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is the only place that we see Paul using that word Jesus Christ. In all the other places, it's Christ Jesus with Paul. And I believe that's because he's stressing the humanity and the personable ability of Jesus, of how personal he is in our suffering. So he says, remember Jesus Christ. And it says he's the seed of David, and that he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So two important points is, as we face hostility and challenges with suffering, and using that suffering for the glory of God, that's Jesus saying, all those who want to follow me must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. So taking up the cross is then the attitude towards all our suffering, which says, Lord, your will be done. You be glorified. It's not about me. It's about you and your kingdom. That's the attitude of denying self, going into suffering. And he says the seed of David, because he's trying to point out there that Jesus was born as a human being in the world, stressing the humanity of Jesus, which stresses the intimacy that we have with Jesus as we go through these trials. We find in Philippians chapter 4, another place where it talks about facing trials and how we rejoice as we go through these trials. And it says the statement, it says, the Lord is at hand. That's the idea. The idea is that we would know that we are never alone. The Lord is at hand. He's the seed of David. He was born into this world as predicted and prophesied to come and touch people, to come and be involved with people, to come to be able to associate and connect with our own suffering so that he knows what it's like to suffer. He understands us. He's compassionate towards us. That's the idea. So to know the Lord is at hand, it's amazing as you look through the Bible how many times you read about the Lord is with you. Go do this and the Lord will be with you. The great commandment is that the Lord is with us. We need to understand that in times of sacrifice, that the Lord is with us. He's carrying us through. In fact, he will literally lift us and take us through when we can't go on our own. The key is to stay committed to his cause and his purpose. But then he says, and you know, it's interesting, sometimes you just read these things and it's hard to see the connection. Like you just may read through the Bible and you don't see the connection. Sometimes it just seems like a bunch of random statements, like the Proverbs, you know, just boom, this statement, boom, this statement, this statement. But here we have a definite flow of thought that you have to follow. See, he's not just throwing it in, I need some more space, so let's throw in the resurrection too. What he's saying is that the resurrection plays a key part in our ability to be driven through to the end in light of difficult circumstances. What do you mean by that? Well, first of all, as Jesus rose from the dead, we find the uniqueness of a Savior. We find Jesus making these statements and claims about Himself, which in and of themselves sounded great, and He had miracles to confirm it. But yet, what distinguishes Him to the point where He would say and could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me? I mean, anybody can say whatever they want. There have been people throughout the history of time who say, follow Me, that I am the way, that I'm the truth, that I know the way. But Jesus was the one who put out there this resurrection, and He basically said, if I don't do this, you might as well count Me like everybody else. And the fact is that Jesus did rise again from the dead, which substantiates that He is the Savior, which means that all of creation was created through Him, that everything is for Him and by Him, that nothing exists without Him. That means He is the first cause of everything. That means that nothing exists without Him. The resurrection substantiates that. You remember that all the disciples, they just split at the cross, at the crucifixion. Like, well, I guess we missed that one. I guess we blew that. We might as well go back fishing. See, just the people can die for their faith. But it was the resurrection that move them from people who didn't want to be associated with God to people who would give their lives for God. The greatness of the Savior is the resurrection proves that He is over all and in all and through all, that He has everything held together by the power and strength of His hands. It suggests to us the greatness and the bigness and the omniscience and the omnipresence and the immutability of God. Get your minds around all those terms. Look them up in the dictionary if you don't know what they mean. I just like to throw them out there because they sound cool. But we got to get our minds around the bigness of God, right? That's what he's saying. And that's why Paul was sitting in a dungeon about to be killed. And he's like, man, this is great. How could he say that? Because all roads didn't end at himself. Because he had something much greater to live for. See, if all roads just end at ourself, then we'll stop when something infringes upon ourselves. We stop. We quit. We can have motivations that are slightly higher than us. But ultimately, all motivations end and have a stopping point if they don't end at something that's eternal. Paul's saying, I have a motivation, something that drives me to sacrifice, because my motivation is centered around this huge God who rose again from the dead. And I live for this Savior. And it is a blessed day when you and I come to the point where we're just consumed by the love of this Savior. To the extent where we're not considering ourselves anymore. Happy is the man, happy is the woman whose God is the Lord, who is consumed to the extent where they're not even considering themselves anymore. And their goal is Jesus Christ Himself. And so the greatness of the Savior is how big that Savior is. But not only that, the second lesson we can draw out of that is that Jesus was an example to us of this type of lifestyle. See, Jesus gave us the model of a lifestyle of faith. He gave to us the way it looks and the way a person then should see their life in this world. And so, of course, Jesus came into the world to live according to the plan that his Father had for him. That's all he was about. Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted, all those temptations were appeals for him to act in his flesh and in selfishness and for his own purposes and ends. And in each instance, because he was selfless and he lived for the purposes of God, his Father, he was able to get through those temptations because he had a much bigger thing that he was doing than just the fulfillment of his own gratification and selfishness. Aren't you glad that he didn't give in to that temptation? I am. Where would we be today? So Jesus then was that example. Now, take a listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And remember, Peter was the model of someone who would deny Christ. So he denied him three times, and then Jesus ministered to him, and he came back to life because of the love of Christ. He says this, 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his footsteps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So Jesus was this example of how to suffer, he's saying. That when Jesus suffered, he committed his suffering to the Lord. He didn't scramble for self-preservation. But he was abandoned to the will of God, knowing that God was doing something amazing and great in his life. That was the example that you and I have. In another scripture, Philippians 2, 5, it says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." Think about life. Think about things this way. This is how Christ thought about life. He didn't see it as ending in himself and the gaining of things for himself. He saw it as lived unto God and the willingness to do whatever, if it means suffering, for a much greater purpose. And so it says, "Let that mind be in you, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." You can't miss verse 9. "Therefore," or as a result of that, "God highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." That's our example. How are we to live our life? How does exaltation come? How does glory come? How does fulfillment come? How does it work? Jesus is our example. Our attitude towards life, our attitude towards suffering, our attitudes towards circumstance and situations, by faith is what elevates us into a greater life with Jesus Christ. You can't miss that. And so notice back in our scripture there in verse 9, as he talks about his life being consumed with the greatness of the Savior, he's driven, motivated to sacrifice his life for this great Savior. Then look what he says in verse 9. He says, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." I love that. And some versions say, "The word of God is not bound." Isn't that interesting? So what would be a temptation to look at his life in the dungeon and say, "I guess God doesn't care. I guess I'm more concerned about reaching people than God is. I'm stuck here. I can't do anything about my situation. I'm going to die." And God said he had all these plans for me. And God said he would use my life. It would be easy for him to be swallowed up by self-pity at this point. But he didn't do that. And the reason why is because not only was he driven by the greatness of his Savior, he was driven by the greatness of God's Word. Have you ever taken time to consider this Word that we're reading? The Bible says it's a great treasure. This is a great treasure. Have you ever taken time to consider what it's taken? How many people have been killed and how great a length God has gone to give us this? That's just mind-blowing to me. And the Scriptures, the more I read them, the more it becomes the pleasure and the delight of my life to discover the heart of God. Because Scripture in itself is not the end. It's the use of the Scripture that brings us into that relationship to develop our understanding of God and our love of God, the personability of the Scripture, that it's alive and it speaks to us. And it's a lamp unto our feet. It revives us. It's prophetic. It speaks the beginning from the end. We know how everything's going to work out. Nothing catches us by surprise. We're not people who wonder what's going on. We understand God made all the world and that everything then makes sense because we have the source of everything, Jesus Christ. His Word then is a great treasure. And it's powerful. Do you notice the power of the Word of God? He's in prison, but the Word isn't. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing to think about how many people and governments and society has tried to kill the Word of God? And yet the Word of God, every time someone tries to kill it, it multiplies. Isn't that amazing? The power of the Word of God, the Bible says that His Word will not return void. In it is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. And so he was driven to sacrifice because he never thought that the Word was something to be minimized or something that wouldn't work. He never thought the Word wouldn't be effective. And throughout all of history, for example, communist China in the end of the 1940s, beginning of the 1950s, the communists came in and slaughtered millions, 30 million people or so, including the 700,000 Christians that were there at the time. Take the Bible away from people, squash people, and yet, you know how many Christians there are in China now? Between 30 and 100 million Christians in China. And the government is trying to squash the Word of God. And someone once said, it's the blood of the saints that is the seed of the church. The Word of God can't be bound. Isn't it a shame when those who should feel so strongly about the Word of God is the one who muzzle it? They chain it. They are silent about it. When those who have been entrusted, we've seen this with Timothy, entrusted with the sacred trust of the Word of God, are people then that are ashamed of the Word of God, that apologize for the Word of God, that restrict the Word of God, that think their views and jokes and entertainment is more important than the Word of God. God, help us. We need to apologize and repent for that. Paul said, it is the greatness of God's Word that I move forward because His Word is not bound. I'm suffering directly as a direct result of my proclamation of the Word of God. Now I'm suffering because of that. But don't ever think that God's Word is muzzled. He's caught up in this excitement that He knows that God's Word will do something amazing and miraculous. And so He was driven by the proclamation of the Word of God, that it wasn't just a code of ethics to live by, but it was the power of God. He said Himself that He didn't come with this really great oratory skill, but it was a demonstration of the power of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The power of that. And so He says it was the greatness of God's Word that committed Him to move forward. And then in verse 10, He says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The third point He points out here is not only was He driven by the greatness of the Savior and the greatness of God's Word, but it was the greatness of salvation. He was driven by this gospel of grace that He encountered on the road to Damascus. And He was also troubled deeply and motivated because of those who would not receive the gospel. To me, one of the most mind-blowing statements in Scripture is what He said in the book of Romans. Chapter 9, verse 3, He said, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul is saying, I would rather go to hell forever then my people perish in hell forever. Wow, are you kidding me? That is a mind-blowing statement, but what it shows is his understanding of salvation was so clear and concise that he couldn't imagine living any other way. To know that people will die and spend eternity in hell was a thought that drove him beyond his personal constraints and barriers to share the gospel with people. He couldn't stand the thought. This understanding of the truth of the Bible, that this is really going to happen. And so it was this understanding of the greatness of salvation that you don't have to do that. That God has made a way, He's provided the provision, the sacrifice, that you can go to heaven. You can be forgiven. God's done it all. It was that message that drove him. He couldn't just sit still knowing that. And then finally, in verse 11, it was the greatness of eternity. See, he didn't live his life for the greatest existence that man can know and have on earth. He was driven by heaven, eternal life. He said, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall live with him. Of course, he's speaking about our death and our identification with Christ by faith on the cross. He died, as we have faith in Christ, we died with Him there. He rose again by faith. We rose again. It's called identification by faith. And so He did what was necessary for us to do that we couldn't. We put our faith in what He did, and now we did that. We connect and identify with that. And so He says, and imagine He's right at the finish line. Imagine how glad He must be. You ever think of how much you're ready to go there? You ever get excited about that? It's going to happen. But while we're still here, invest in the kingdom of God. The Bible says, build up treasures on earth. Or, I'm sorry, treasures in heaven and not on earth. You got that straight? Good. That would kind of contradict the message there, wouldn't it? Build up treasures in heaven and not on earth. And so it brings us all around full circle. And we have to ask ourselves, what are we really living for? Have we abandoned ourselves to the will of God? I want to read this one last statement by Paul. And then we're going to take communion. It's found in Acts 21, verse 7. Verse 10, I'm sorry. It says, there's a certain prophet, Agabus, came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own hands and feet. And he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews in Jerusalem bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Imagine being at a potluck and some guy comes to you and he takes off your belt and wraps it around his hands. And he said, that's what's going to happen to you. And the Holy Spirit told me. Kind of killed the potluck vibe. So in verse 13, here's Paul's response. This gives us his philosophy on life. So Paul answered, no pun intended, but he was appalled at the statement. He said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He thought they were nuts. Like, are you kidding? You're trying to tell me not to go to Jerusalem? This is awesome. You're saying the Holy Spirit's going to lead me to do that, and you're telling me not to do what the Holy Spirit told me to do? You guys are crazy. You're the crazy one, not me. So he said, you guys are killing me, basically. You're killing me. Trying to get me to stop going there. He said, I'm ready. This is what I live for. I live for a great Savior. I live for this great Word of God. I live for this great plan of salvation. I live for these great rewards in heaven. I live for eternity. So he says, what do you mean, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, I'm ready to die, not in the name of myself, in the name of my Lord. That's the reason. And then here's the statement. So when he would not be persuaded, so it sounds like they really kept at him, we stopped saying, the will of the Lord be done. Can we say that? The will of the Lord be done. And to wrap up all of what Paul is saying here, all this greatness that drives us to sacrifice ourselves and have that attitude of being able to embrace our suffering for the glory of God, all these things are summed up in the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ ultimately that drives us forward. The love of Christ that we experience in our suffering. The love of Christ that we enjoy in our sharing of the gospel and our teaching of the word, the love of Christ. Get our minds around that. What a great segue into communion this morning. Because the ultimate display of that love was where? At the cross. At the cross was the ultimate display of that love. Let's pray. We're going to bring Mikey up. If we can get the lights down. We're going to pray, and ushers are going to pass around the communion. Just hang on to it so we can all take it together. And let me just say this. For many of us here today, this is just a time, an opportunity for us to say, Lord, right now, just let right now matter. What I do with this communion, let that matter. When we take communion, what we're doing is we're saying, as we partake of the juice and the bread, we're saying, as we take that in, these represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that was given for me. And we're saying, I receive that. Just like we receive the elements, we're receiving that, and it becomes something emblematic of our faith in Jesus Christ. Where we say, now for me to live is Christ. By faith, we believe in Jesus' sacrifice. And by faith, we are forgiven because of our reception of what Christ did. And so if you're here and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would ask that you would do it right now before we take communion. And if you're not going to do that, then just ask that you'd kindly just let it pass right by you. And allow the Lord to minister the truth of His Word to your heart. I love how Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Can you get tired of hearing that? I don't. Every time I hear that, it's music to my ears. The Bible says you must be born again. That all of us are sinners. None of us can meet the righteous requirements of God, which are perfection. And that's the whole reason that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, whoever would believe in Jesus Christ and confess with their mouth that He is Lord, they would be saved. So I hope and pray, if you're here today and you've never sincerely received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that today would be your day. You could do that right in your seat, right where you are, by simply acknowledging your need for Jesus Christ, agreeing with Him about your sin, and by faith receiving His sacrifice. And the evidence of the work of God in the life of a person is that then they follow Jesus Christ. And I hope you do that here today. Maybe some of you are here and you really couldn't say that you want the Lord's will to be done. Maybe you've put up some barriers, like you'll allow God to go this far, but not that far. And I just want to say, trust God today. Allow the full working of God in your life. You'll never discover the depths of the love of Christ until you can fully abandon yourself to that love. And so I'd encourage you today just to say, Lord, Your will be done. I am completely Yours. I am not reserving anything for myself. Help me, Lord, to follow you in obedience, regardless of the situation. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this morning, and I thank you for just such a heavy section of Scripture, Lord. And Lord, I know you're speaking to hearts here in a very personal way. I know you're loving on your people. And I know your desire is that we would come to see things in life correctly. That we would have the mind of Christ. Lord, I pray that in this room there would be a full abandonment to your will. And if we can learn anything from your death on the cross, we learn that that is the pathway to joy. As we see in your scripture, that was the joy set before you, you endured the cross. And Lord, for many of us here, Lord, there's fear. It's scary to talk about these things and to think about these things. But we have a lot of history as we look back and we see the glory of your work in the lives of people who abandon themselves to you. And no doubt, Paul experienced great joy, great fulfillment, great love, great purpose. He wasn't lacking in anything. And I know that you have the same plans for each of us, Lord. So, Father, as we take communion this morning, I pray for a new commitment to you, a fresh giving over of ourselves and all that's going on in our lives, and just saying, Lord, you just have all of that. Let me have the attitude of praise and thankfulness in my situation, knowing that it will bring you glory. You are a great Savior. You've given us a great word. You've given us a great plan of salvation. And you've given us a great eternity in heaven. It only seems reasonable that we would live our life for you, Lord. And Lord, if you can take our hardship and tragedies to bring other people into salvation, Lord, please use us in that way. Everything for your will. Thank you.
safe refuge, my treasure, Lord, you are my friend and King, anointed one, most holy. I will exalt you.
Is this that God would die for us? Who are we that God is mindful of us? Incredible to think about. And yet, as we hold these communion elements in our hands, we're reminded of the love of Jesus as he spoke to his disciples. He passed the bread and the wine around and he said, do this in remembrance of me. I'm about to die for you. I want you to remember how much I love you. You're going to be tempted to forget. There's going to be a lot of pressure. But do this in remembrance of me. Remember my love for you. Remember what a great Savior I am. Remember that I am with you. Remember the plan I have for you. Remember I will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember my word. Remember eternity. Disciples didn't have any idea the extent of what Jesus was saying. But really they didn't need to. All they needed to know was to remember the depth of the Savior's love for them. As we take communion, let us remember the depth of the love of Christ for us. That whatever we are facing, like Jesus faced the cross, let us remember the greatness of our sacrifice because of the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This cracker represents the body of Christ, the body that was fully given for us on the cross. Let's partake of the cracker. And this cup represents the blood of Christ, which was shed for our sins. The sins that for whoever would believe would never be remembered again, we're told. Thank you, Jesus. Let's partake of the cup. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love. We give our lives to you, Lord, in full surrender. Let us live for your will. Bless your body. We look to you, God, the author and finisher of our faith. Your will be done, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand as we sing this last song. Let's sing it out to the Lord, and we're going to have people up front to my left, your right. If anybody would like prayer about anything, please come forward and let the prayer team pray for you. God bless you guys. Let's have a great week in the Lord. I love you guys, and God is good. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
You all have a great rest of the week, and we'll see you Wednesday night.